and have Genesis 23 open in front of you. And this is a difficult passage of the Bible. It's not difficult in some of the way some of the other passages in Genesis have been difficult. Think of Isaac being almost sacrificed by Abraham. That's difficult in that it causes all sorts of questions to go off in our minds. Why would God ask him to do that? This passage isn't difficult in that way. It's different in a different way, because we read Genesis 23 and we think, well, what's the significance of that? Well, why is this passage here? The way I begin my sermon prep every week once I've prayed is I get the passage, I get it printed out, and I just start making notes. I read through the passage, I circle things that I think, oh, that's interesting, why is that there, and so on. And I read through Genesis 23 and I got to the end and I'd virtually marked nothing. Because this is really, particularly verses 3 to 18, it is detailing this purchase of Ephron's field and cave. They could have covered that in one verse, maybe two. But God, in his truly infinite wisdom, has given us a whole chapter. So actually, this makes this quite a difficult passage. For that reason, so much detail goes into the mechanics of this transaction between Abraham and Ephron, and that surely doesn't have any immediate relevance for our lives here in Send. Even if, by some strange coincidence, one of you were planning on buying a new field tomorrow, it still wouldn't have much application for us. That the most obvious application perhaps seems to be that funerals have always been expensive. But God has given us these verses. He has put them in his word. He has appointed before the foundation of the world that on Sunday, the 8th of September, we would be sitting here hearing him speak through these verses of the Bible. This is one of the advantages of taking a book and preaching it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It means we end up looking at all of God's words, even the bits we would not naturally gravitate towards and we wouldn't naturally expect to get much from. We allow God to dictate the agenda as we listen to his voice. Well, you'd be pleased to know I have got something to say after the end of all my prep. Tonight our sermon title is A Grief Observed. I've stolen that from the title of a C.S. Lewis book. But we're going to have two main points, two things we can explore in the passage. And the first thing we can explore is grief. Abraham teaches us about grief. Look at verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived for 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So she dies age 127. What's interesting is she is the only woman in the whole Bible whose age we are given when she dies. And along with probably Eve and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the women at the empty tomb, Sarah, you would say, is one of the most significant women in the history of redemption. In the whole Bible story, alongside Abraham, Sarah received the promises of God. She was the founder of a new nation through which the Christ would come. And so here she is honored in her death by God as he puts these details of her age and her death. And of course, their marriage hadn't been perfect by a long stretch. Twice that we know of, Abraham put her in danger. He put his own safety before hers. He lied about her identity. She ended up in chapter 13 being taken by Pharaoh, and chapter 20 by Abimelech as a potential bride. They were unable to have children for many decades, but they responded to that in sinful ways as well. Sarah suggested Abraham try for a child with her servant Hagar, and Abraham followed her advice, and we know the outcome, don't we? It led to strife in the household, Sarah sending Hagar away twice, and surely that led to some tension between Abraham and Sarah. Things like that always have a consequence. But the opening of this chapter makes it clear that Abraham loved Sarah. And he grieved when she died. He mourned her death. We're told that in verse 2. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And at the end, verse 19, after all this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. It's something, it seems, that he did himself. And then 40 years later, he himself was buried in that same cave by his sons, presumably on his instructions, that he wanted this to be his final resting place alongside her. And so just what we see in this short first point, grief is a natural response to death. It's the right response to death. Death is vicious and cruel because it separates what shouldn't otherwise be separated. It's separating husband and wife. It's separating mother and sons. It separates friends and family. Death is evil and cruel, and always in the Bible, grief is the right response to death. There's that famous verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, isn't there? It's always good to read out at a Christian funeral. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we're not to grieve like others. But some people will misread that verse in 1 Thessalonians and say, well, we shouldn't grieve at all. But the challenge of those verses is not to avoid grief, but that our grief should be different. In Abraham, he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith in the future Savior, as was his wife Sarah. Yet he still grieves. He still mourns. It's right and appropriate. But we mourn with hope. Death itself will one day be defeated. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It makes me think of one of those old computer games where you have to defeat various enemies that come towards you. Maybe you have to punch and fight them or shoot them with a spaceship. But eventually you get to the boss, the final enemy. And then he's the one who's really hard to defeat, much harder than all the ones who have come before. But if you defeat that one, you finish the game. Well, death is Jesus's final enemy. And he has defeated it. And one day he will finally destroy it. And so grief is different. It's not the same as it otherwise would be, but it is still grief. One book I read this week said there is a false piety which thinks it's wrong for a Christian to shed tears and to show signs of mourning. The shedding of tears is actually one of God's amazing safety valves to release the shock of a great loss. To suppress such emotion is unnatural and dangerous. Those who treat death in a glib and light-hearted way should remember death is the result of God's curse. On the other hand, Christians do not sorrow like those who have no hope. Tears flow just as Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But we are assured that all who died trusting Jesus for salvation are present with him in heaven. So here in this passage, we see Abraham's grief. We're reminded of the day when grief will be no more. But I think we're going from smaller to bigger here. There's a bigger emphasis in this passage, and this is our second point of two tonight. That is faith. Even through the details of a financial transaction, we see Abraham's faith. He buys this parcel of land, this cave of Machpelah, and there's loads of all sorts of strange myths and traditions are associated around this cave. Jewish mythology believes Adam and Eve were also buried in this cave, and it's right next to the Garden of Eden. There's no evidence for any of that, I don't think. And they also believe Jacob's grandson Esau was killed outside this cave with a club. No, sorry, Jacob's grandson killed Esau outside this cave with a club and decapitated him, so his head rolled into the cave and it's buried there as well. Again, I've got no idea whether that's true or not. Islam believes Muhammad stopped at this cave on his travels and he said, "He who cannot visit me, let him visit the tomb of Abraham, and he who visits the tomb of Abraham, Allah abolishes his sins." If only being cleansed of sin was so easy, it wouldn't have needed a blood to be shed, Jesus to die. But jump past all the myths to the present day. Actually, the location of this cave is known today. It's a location that's been fought over, particularly between Jews and as Muslims. And there's currently a mosque built on this site of this cave and that field. I could go on, there's loads of interesting stuff about this cave, but none of that is what the Bible is focusing on. What is God trying to say to us through this passage? Well, what's Abraham trying to do? He's trying to buy a piece of land. He's trying to buy somewhere to bury his wife. And at first, they say, it's fine, bury her wherever you like. And then he names the place, and Ephron offers it for free. And Abraham insists, well, tell me what the price is. And Ephron says, it's 400 shekels, which is probably way overvalued. But you don't need to pay, Abraham. But Abraham pays the full amount. And we think, well, is that all just politeness? Is that the game? Is that the give and take of how bartering and transactions works? Well, maybe. But I think there's something more significant going on than that. Abraham wants to fully own and have the rights to a piece of land. And as we just walk through the verses quickly in a moment, we'll see the Hittites and Ephron, they're happy for Abraham to have a place to bury Sarah, but they don't seem keen on him actually owning the land. But Abraham is very clear, he wants to actually own it. Look with me, verse 4, he's saying, I'm a sojourner and foreigner, give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of sight. And then they respond, but they praise him, you're a prince of God among us. They say, you bury your dead in the choicest of tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. But do you see, that's different from what Abraham's after. He doesn't just want somewhere to bury Sarah, he wants to own a piece of land where he can bury Sarah. Verses 7 to 9, he rises, he bows, he says, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, entreat for me Ephron, son of Zohar, that he may give me this cave which he owns at the end of his field. But Abraham's clear, he wants to buy it. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. I want to pay the full price for it. I want to buy it. Ephron is there. He responds, verse 11, no, Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave. In the sight of all sons of the people, I give it to you. But here's the catch. If he was to give Abraham the field for free, it's not quite the same. Land simply given is not land owned. It's land on loan. Abraham would have it for the whole of his life. Abraham could even be buried there himself, but it would still belong to Ephron and his family and would revert to Ephron and the Hittite family after his death, and that's not what Abraham wants. So verses 12 and 13, he's insistent on paying the full amount of the land. If you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Because even if he only pays half of the money, Ephron could again argue, well, that's just a loan. That's a temporary gift. The land doesn't truly belong to Abraham in perpetuity. So verses 14 and 15. Well, this piece of land's worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Just bury your dead. Again, you see what he's saying. Just don't worry about the money. Just go and bury Sarah. But Abraham wants to pay the full amount. So he weighs out the silver. 400 shekels, probably overpriced, like we've said, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron, the field which the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, it was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. So signed and sealed and delivered. We are told so much about the mechanics of the transaction there. It's in public, it's before everyone, it's verified, all these things. So that at the end of it, it's very clear, Abraham owns the land. It's not just about having somewhere to bury Sarah, although that is important to him. It's about owning a piece of the land for himself in full, with no possibility that that being going to be quibbled over 20 years later by Ephron. Now, why does that all matter? Remember, God's made this promise to Abraham, and part of that promise is the promise of land. So back in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Genesis 12, verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Chapter 13, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And that location, that's where Sarah died. That's where this cave is. Genesis 15, again, the same promise. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I give you the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and so on." So the land that God is saying is yours and for your descendants, it's the land of the Hittites, who are the very people Abraham's negotiating with here in chapter 23. And so in chapter 23, as Abraham's buying the land, twice the narrator tells us that it's in the land of Canaan. It's like he's trying to remind us so we don't miss the connection. Verse 2, in the land of Canaan. Verse 19 again, in the land of Canaan. The narrator doesn't want us to miss the connection between the promise of the land from God and the purchase of the land by Abraham. So what's the significance? This is a statement of faith by Abraham. He knows that one day this whole land will belong to his descendants. But before he dies, he wants to own one little piece of it, not as just some sort of consolation prize that he doesn't get to see the rest, but as an act of faith. He's saying, I'm putting my dead here in faith that one day this land will belong to my descendants. It's like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. Israel's about to be captured by the army of Babylon. And God sends a message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, go and buy a field just outside Jerusalem. And it's the worst possible time to buy a field. Property prices, I suppose, would be plummeting. But that's because there's a foreign army about to conquer your land. And you've been telling everyone, the city is going to be conquered. We're going into exile. Why would you buy a field? Well, in that story, again, the details of the transaction are really overly specific. But we get it all. And at the end of it, having bought this field, God says, well, take these deeds for the property, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So it's an act of faith by Jeremiah. I'm buying this property in faith that this is not the end for Israel. God will keep his promise to return the people to Jerusalem. It's just the same. Abraham is buying this cave in faith that one day his people will inherit the whole land. I've been reading the book of Hebrews in my morning devotions recently. I'm on chapter 12, but chapter 11 is a famous chapter all about faith and the heroes of the faith and about Abraham and his relationship to this land. In Hebrews 11:1, we get the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's telling us faith is unseen. Faith is the absolute assurance that something that we can't see will come to pass. So for Abraham, he couldn't see God's promises, but he was sure of them. And so he wanted to be buried in that field. Same with his son, Jacob. And Joseph was buried in another field that Jacob had bought, but still in the land. Hebrews tells us they all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So again, another quote from someone writing on this passage. The importance of this purchase cannot be overemphasized. It is the first step towards Abraham and his descendants receiving the whole land of Canaan. Abraham's action became a sign of what God would do in the future. He was confident that one day his people would return and enjoy the land. That is why the burial spot figures so prominently, especially towards the end of Genesis. So Abraham has faith. He buys this land. He's content just to own this tiny piece, even though he had wandered around Canaan for 60 years by this point. And that's because he again had faith. He had faith that God had something better for him in heaven. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like that, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of that land from which they've gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this is the essence of faith. Abraham believed that even though he would never really get to enjoy the land, God had a land waiting for him, a heavenly land. And that's the essence of faith. It's believing something that you cannot see with your eyes, but believing it because you trust the one who has told you. And then believing that changes the way you live and act in the presence. For Abraham, it enabled him to be content not to own the land because he knew God had promised him eternity in the land of heaven. And so for us, this passage reminds us, we're like Abraham. We're strangers, we're exiles, we're just passing through this world. We might own a piece of land, we might own a field, we might own a house, we might not have any of those things. But whatever the circumstances, we are awaiting a better land in the future. And that should enable us to be content, not to have everything now. It is an act of faith. We look to what's promised. We can't see it, but we've been promised it, and we trust the one who has made the promise. This passage calls us to look with faithful expectation to the future, just like Abraham did, just like Sarah did. And as you go through the week ahead, ask God to remind you that although this world often feels like home, we are strangers and exiles. We are passing through on our way to heaven, which by faith we trust is waiting for us. And may God, by his grace, help us to fix our eyes, not on what is now, but on what is to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this passage. And thank you for Abraham's example, who, as the father of all who would have faith, he trusted your promise that there was more to come, and that this life was just, he was a stranger, an exile, an immigrant in this life. And he had the promise of eternal life with you in heaven awaiting him. Help us, like him, our father in the faith, help us to fix our eyes on what is unseen and to walk in faith that this life will fade, but we have an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.